So this is session 277, Redefining Gospel Vocabulary to Restore Faith in Christ. Before we get started, just make sure your cell phones are turned off so we can give the presenter the attention he deserves. We're being recorded. You can purchase this afterwards at the registration table if you'd like. And then after the session, they're doing dinner at the Crown Burger. So if you want to join everyone there, it should be a lot of fun. So we're going to hear today from Nelson Whiting. He wrote with Lacey Whiting, "The apostasy of the LDS Church was prophesized, but the end is not yet." For which it sounds like they are both excommunicated. Hopefully we'll hear a little bit about their story. And they have a belief in the new restoration through the Denver Snuffer. So we're going to turn time over to him. Please give a round of applause.
I know 90% of you, so most of this won't be new to you guys, but all right, I'm going to go ahead and record this on my phone as well. But, okay, so the title of my presentation today is Redefining Gospel Vocabulary to Restore Faith in Christ. So what I'm going to go through with you tonight is it might at first seem like material you're all very familiar with, because much of what I'll say is about those first principles of the gospel we think we know so much about and we memorized as kids in primary. Unfortunately, too many people dismiss those terms as easy to understand or explain, and they can't give any real in-depth response from experience or from the scriptures when they're questioned about these kinds of terms, what they mean and how to apply them. And I see that as a problem. I was asked to present here on behalf of the so-called remnant movement, or from their perspective, or I should say our perspective, because the remnant movement is now what we're being called. I'm not sure who came up with that name, and I'm not sure I want to perpetuate it. I'd rather call us the Rebellion or the Rebel Alliance or something. As far as the name remnant is concerned, though, it's a bit of a new misnomer, because while we who are trying to hold on to the original faith, Joseph Smith Restored, can technically be termed a remnant of the Restoration, we're not the remnant spoken of in the message of the Book of Mormon, and I'll touch on these identity issues later. And I don't claim to speak for the movement, though I hope what I say is a fair characterization of what the majority of those who took the covenant offered by the Lord through Denver Snuffer in September of last year believe. This talk isn't a history of the movement or relation of current events. Rather, I felt that telling people what we believe from a doctrinal standpoint would be far more helpful than a mere retelling of what's going on right now. Where's my water? Do you have that? Where did I put it? I had one. So, telling things from the doctrinal standpoint, that's where the rubber meets the road, and people really start realizing we aren't just up in the night chasing the next gospel fad that's just a diversion in the minds of a lot of people. So I want to talk about definitions, language, words. When we were walking down the hall, it got me excited because I overheard someone saying, well, we need to define what God really means, the word God. And we do. There are words that we need to define, right? So there's a new glossary of terms found in what we in the movement have now canonized as the most correct version of the Doctrine and Covenants. And that's extremely helpful. But rather than just refer you there, which would tell you pretty succinctly what we believe many words do mean, I felt the need to bridge the gulf between what we now accept terms to mean in this movement and the tradition from which we came. So our goal is Zion, and ultimately we feel that correctly understanding these terms, so we can internalize them to understand ourselves and God, is foundational to anyone's ability to be permitted into Zion. And it just seems that whenever myself or others I know in this movement try to convey their definitions of terms to what I call traditional post-modern Mormonism, or just the current status quo, we're just talking past each other, if for no other reason than we define gospel terms differently. Even just the basic terms, faith, repentance, or even sacrament, are viewed just differently enough in this movement that without an extended sit-down with the scriptures, in discussion with a traditional Latter-day Saint, we just don't get anywhere. And the problem is not that we know too little. It's that we know too much that's wrong. As followers of Christ, we need to be given the freedom to fail without being trammeled and without flying to pieces like glass whenever something comes against our traditions. Joseph lamented both of these faults in the early saints, and the saints of today are a little different. If we can be given the freedom to fail and embrace the journey of making mistakes with faith rather than fear of losing our testimony, receiving church discipline, or the ire of an angry God, then we can finally take hold of the opportunity of gaining an education and therefore salvation in the gospel. Unraveling our corrupted language with the Lord's help is a good place to start. Words matter, and we should have the desire to properly understand the words the Lord uses when he's trying to teach us. Joseph taught us that spiritual occurrences that contradict prior revelation as contained in the scriptures are wrong, a deception. He even showed it, he showed it by being willing to excommunicate those who were unwilling to have their writings and revelations tested by the Word of God. That's how much the written word matters. Today, the church implements the opposite of that procedure and doesn't allow the scriptures to inform decisions made, for example, in disciplinary councils. I know because I've been through one, and it didn't follow either the church's handbook of instructions regarding disciplinary councils or the pattern laid out in D&C 102. I was even told before the council took place that the decision had already been made. And I only mention my own story here briefly to show how little value is given to the scriptures in the church anymore. Few seem to have time for them or care about them, though we give them a lot of lip service. People have weird misgivings about the scriptures. I think partly because they don't want to read out of them what isn't currently being taught in the church, for fear of thinking or saying or doing something that could get them in trouble, or just because they believe they already know everything they need to know to be saved in the celestial kingdom. But mainly, I think it's simply the distractions of Babylon that keep us from engaging with the scriptures. We're just too engaged in everything else we've set our hearts upon. I'm here to tell you the so-called remnant movement doesn't accept that standard. Christ said we need to become as little children, soft-hearted, eager, meek, submissive, teachable, inquisitive, curious, importunate, shelving issues we don't yet understand, but never writing off something just because it seems to come from a suspicious source or because we can't comprehend it. We believe and are trying to practice the things that will remove our ignorance and vanity and condemnation that we believe the church has been under since before the death of Joseph. We believe we are in a Zionless condition as a church body, whether it be LDS, RLDS, FLDS, or any of the other estimated 400 offshoots of Mormonism. And something deeply needs altering if Zion is going to come about. We need to ask questions that deepen our faith. And it's one thing to have a question, and quite another to care about the answer, and properly formulate that question in a way in which the Lord can be involved in providing the answer. And then quite another thing to put in the possibly paradigm-shattering hard work to dig out the answer. And some questions can't be answered until the individual formulates the question themselves. But people are generally closed-minded, especially those who have religion and think they already know all they need to know to be saved. Some even think there are simply no more important questions that need to be asked, because knowing the answers isn't salvationally significant. And this is a major pitfall that's so prevalent in the church and causes us to fail to analyze our own faith critically, even when we want to deepen it. and it causes major snap judgment resistance to anything that doesn't sound like it's coming from the right authority. But you don't have to be proactively criticizing the system that you're currently in to find out you have unanswered, sincere questions that you'd really like answers to. And those questions need to be taken to God. I don't recommend the direction of trying to fight or compete with the system anyway. And I don't believe that's what the remnant movement is doing. They're not out there trying to destroy the church, but rather proving to themselves which teachings are sound and which aren't, to their own satisfaction between them and God. They're not fighting the traditional model as much as emphasizing and clarifying some portions, which just makes some of that traditional system obsolete. We need to remember that no mortal here can give us the education we need. They can inspire, and they can bear testimony. But we can only educate ourselves once we decide we want it bad enough. And it's the holy ones among us that are willing to do whatever it takes to get that education, to work through the internal issues, no matter how long it takes. They're not interested in salvation. They're committed to it. And words matter. They matter so much that we hinge our identity on how we define them. You find a nuance to a word you believe defines you, and you discover your identity is likewise nuanced. And then we find that not only do we end up with that so-called faith crisis, but a very real identity crisis. We think that what we believe is who we are. And that may be true, but the scriptures indicate this identity crisis is to be expected. That we become a new creature when we learn and accept new truths and repeatedly shift our paradigm as we repent of our ignorance. If we can't get straight about our definitions, then we can't get anywhere, and we fail to understand even our own identity. Christ is the one that gets to define the terms, and we can only find them out by sacrifice in obedience to what he has established. And we're not a sola scriptura movement, seeing the scriptures as the sole infallible rule of faith. But we should still be testing ours and others' writings and claimed revelations by the word of God, like Joseph said. Because the scriptures will show us our true condition as a person and as a people. Joseph even said he learned of the apostate condition of the churches of his day from the scriptures, and that the first vision content was a confirmation of what he had already learned from the scriptures. In November of 1833, Joseph bore testimony and asked his hearers to, quote, search the scriptures to see whether these things are not also consistent with those things which the ancient prophets and apostles have written, end quote. The scriptures urge us to take those things which have been given unto thee in my scriptures for law, to be my law, to govern my church. And even in the case of measuring up the living prophet, the saints were counseled to, quote, call on the holy prophets to prove his words, as they shall be given him, end quote. Joseph requested it, and the Lord commanded it. That counsel is still in our scriptures, binding upon us today. Don't base your understanding of truth on a manual or a commentary or leaders who endlessly quote one another. Go to God, find out what he has said, and find out from him what he meant by it. A skeptic of the redefining of terms I'm going to relay to you might say, and rightly so, that rarely in the scriptures can we find terminology given a definitive meaning, and I would agree to a point. We absolutely need to involve God. But consider that we may just be failing to see the useful methods of defining words from the scriptures. So looking at the original Hebrew or Greek roots can be very helpful, for example, to understanding the Bible. While having an 1828 Webster dictionary is likewise handy to see how the Lord spoke to Joseph, using words he would have understood in his day, during his translation of the Book of Mormon and Revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants. Sometimes words are symbolic. Sometimes they have dual meaning, and sometimes they have degrees of meaning, such as the word salvation. For example, we read that only sons of perdition don't receive some degree of salvation. Joseph even talked about the fullness of salvation. I've also seen a helpful study technique wherein if you search a term's usage throughout the entire canon, which you may find very tiresome, by the way, it's likely you'll find an instance wherein it seems at least loosely defined. It turns out that finding that definition and applying it to the remainder of the references in Scripture can be a reliable way to become more confident in the truer definition of the word. This technique can help you understand what some call code words or phrases, such as how the word steadfast describes someone who is living by the Holy Ghost. This method of defining terms can also lead us to understand the mysteries the Lord has commanded us to look into. And the last and sometimes most grueling way that I'll mention to find the truth of a definition is find at least two uses of it that are seemingly contradictory. Then go down that rabbit hole. In a letter to L. Daniel Rupp less than a month before Joseph died, he said that, quote, by proving contraries, the truth is made manifest, end quote. So instead of throwing out the scriptures that contradict themselves or seem impossibly paradoxical, realize that therein lies a beautiful mystery. Be teachable, not intractable, because our Father has created these contradictions purposefully to force you to obtain the answer through experience and independent revelation, and in no other way. He has said, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. By the way, I have a lot of footnotes in the paper version of this talk and an expanded version that I may publish at some point. And in that expanded version, it kind of talks about where we went off the rails in the first place when it comes to definitions. And I also address the dilemma of scriptural interpretation, which is part of why we have so many hundreds of thousands of churches out there. And I also talk about how to resolve religious differences to come back to a unity of the faith. And it's all related, and it would be well worth your time to read the paper, because Joseph and the scriptures have some very helpful advice on these issues. So let's redefine or clarify some gospel vocabulary, taking the scriptures as our authority and seeing any contradiction of the scriptures as less authoritative. And please remember, these are only the possible meanings from what we can gather in Scripture and some of Joseph's commentary. The restoration is still incomplete, so our ability to define these terms to their fullest extent will likewise be incomplete. But I hope this attempt is complete enough to restore some faith in Christ and what he is bringing about in our day. And we'll have to run fairly briefly through these. And you can read all the scriptural support for these terms in the footnotes of this paper when you read it later. I'm just going to skim quickly through a handful of terms without taking you through the whole process of discovery of them in Scripture. And by the way, for those I know in the so-called remnant movement, I do believe this Scripture-defining approach and understanding is fairly typical. So let's start at the foundation, faith. When it comes to spiritual things, the word faith applies only to our relationship with God. We tend to use the word incorrectly sometimes in a way that permits us to have faith in some man or a group of men, or we erroneously conflate it with mere belief. But the Lectures on Faith, which was one time accepted as binding scripture upon the whole church, says, speaking of Christ, that, quote, he is the object in whom the faith of all other rational and accountable beings centers for life and salvation, end quote. The lectures further say faith is mental exertion and works by words. Paul says it's an assurance of things we hope for, or in other words, a knowledge that we are doing God's will. We're not required in Scripture to place faith in man, be it Joseph Smith, Hugh Nibley, Donald Trump, or even Russell M. Nelson. Nephi reminded us of this when he told us not to put our trust in the flesh. Like praying to the idols of the Old Testament, that kind of faith will yield us nothing. Like I said, most problems arising from this word stem from the misapplication of it to some authority other than God, in whom we want to place faith and find out later we've been misled. Don't fall prey to that, because relying on human testimony alone was never meant to get us into God's presence. Paul says faith cometh by hearing the word of God, an authentic message from a sent one, that actually knows what they're talking about. That's where it starts. That's the human testimony I'm referring to. That sent one is a witness, a messenger, with a connection to heaven, and they give us a correct idea of the character, perfections, and attributes of God. So we have an idea of who and what we worship. Angels play this role. Hearing that word from an angel is indication that we have faith. Whoever hears God's voice through his sent ones are his sheep, and they are those that get gathered. That's how faith is brought into the world. Human testimony that needs to be given credence. This is the pattern of the Book of Mormon. In the presence of a sent one, an authorized minister, a legal administrator, shows that God is trying to set up the kingdom of God on the earth. The remnant movement believes that one of those authorized servants is Denver Snuffer, through whom a covenant has come. The LDS Church may agree in principle that we need faith in God alone, and they will certainly agree we need an authorized minister who is claiming to lead us to Christ. The difference between true faith and misplaced faith, however, lies partly in Joseph's lament that the saints were darkened in their minds for depending too much on the prophet, on whom we're never asked to place faith, and partly in the fact that there are false prophets among us. We can over-rely on the true servant, or we can be deceived by those who are false servants. You shall know them by their fruits. Not fruits in their lives, fruits in yours. Okay, you have faith in the prophet's message. Where are your fruits? Have you proven all things and held fast that which is good, as Paul counseled? Has that proving process brought you the remission of sins? Have you been born again? Have you received the baptism of fire? To what are you being led? If the fruits aren't there, then either you're broken because you haven't made the sacrifice to obtain faith, or the message is broken and there's no power in it because it's not actually from God and yields no fruit. The fruit's bad. The sacrifice required to authenticate anyone's claimed message and obtain knowledge of God for ourselves has always been, as the lectures on faith say, devoting themselves to God's service through prayer and supplication, incessantly, strengthening their faith until, like Enoch, the brother of Jared, and Moses, they obtain a manifestation of God to themselves. That manifestation, by the way, isn't a warm fuzzy. Earlier in the lecture, it clarifies that Enoch, Moriancomer, and Moses had face-to-face encounters with their Lord. That's what the service to God results in. It doesn't say the service is indexing or fulfilling a church calling or service projects or award Christmas parties. It doesn't even say study or worship, though we hear the term worship service all the time. Worship can include communal meetings and liturgy. That's not the service Joseph is talking about. He says prayer and supplication. Incessantly. Incessantly? Have you ever done as the Gospels recount Jesus did during his ministry and go up on the mountain all night to be alone and pray? Or as Enos did all day and all night? Now we start seeing what incessant prayer and supplication looks like. Go home and redefine those words from the scriptures. They're in there. And here you might say, but didn't you just say study isn't part of it? But see, if you don't hear someone preach this to you, or you don't go read what's in the scriptures to find examples of incessant prayer and supplication, you'll miss it. Ask yourself, have you ever had a leader urge you to practice this extreme, non-mainstream level of devotion? I know I absolutely never did. Instead, I was told to stay in the boat, in the mainstream, rein it in, and don't ask the questions that have not already been revealed to or by the leaders, because those answers will be given us freely sometime during the millennium. Is the preaching of those you call prophets or messengers leading you to this fruit, or is it bringing you darkness and confusion all the days of your life? Is it helping you? You may answer, why, yes, I have all these blessings from going to the temple. Sure you do. But do you have what Paul to the Hebrews, or Moroni at the temple, or the lectures on faith say are the fruits, effects, or results of faith? Moroni says faith isn't even present without miracles and ministering of angels. And those lectures on faith list over 104 effects of faith, including revelation, visions, dreams, healings, casting out devils, moving mountains, quenching fire, losing enmity in your heart, putting all things into subjection, communing with God, standing in His presence, possessing His perfections, obtaining salvation while in this life, and framing worlds. Nothing is withheld and nothing is impossible. Do you have these things? Faith is a principle of power because it yields powerful, supernatural, uncommon, godly results. You'll have no doubts about your salvation when you actually have faith, because the results are unmistakable. If you lack results, then one of the three parts of your faith makeup is off. You misunderstand God's character, you misunderstand who He is in the Godhead, and you don't have a knowledge that what you're doing is pleasing to Him. If you're not producing faith, something is wrong in one of these three areas. You don't know what faith is, how it's obtained, and what the effects of it are. And likely, because you don't know what you're doing is right, you can't get answers to your prayers. You have a weird view of the Godhead, and you think God's out to get you. He's incomprehensible, three in one. Your life is void of the effects of faith, and you're not producing jack-diddly-squat for God's kingdom here on earth. Maybe that seed you've been giving all your nurturing is bad. Maybe you should try a different Christ. We need sacrifice to get faith, faith to get fruit, and fruit to know we're true followers of Jesus Christ so we can have confidence in His presence. Instead of basing your life around something you strongly believe to be true, base it on the desirable results it produces in your life that prove it to be true. And I would add that if you don't have a desire to know the things of God, then you don't have faith. If you're not progressing toward God, you're falling away from Him. And when you lack faith sufficient to obtain knowledge of the mysteries of God, that's what Alma calls the chains of hell. And that'll lead us to the next redefined term, prophet. Now, this is a super loaded term. Readers of the Bible might think only applies to someone who can foretell the future, or a Latter-day Saint might think only applies to someone who's the president of the church. Some people in the remnant movement try not to even use the word for concern that it is so misused, but I'd like you to see it in more in light of the word minister, because we can all be ministers, just as the church is pushing members to voluntarily engage in now. A prophet is someone who works for God. That work is ministering. We here are probably all familiar with what Moses said. He would that all men were prophets. But let's not confuse the required legal administrator God sends with our own ability to rise up and become prophets, patriarchs, matriarchs, and ministers. We're supposed to have direct contact with the man in charge. And if we're going to work for Him, we got to know Him well. Lecture 7 of the Lectures on Faith says it's only once we have faith and have been saved that we're able to be ministers to them who shall be heirs of salvation. And isn't helping others become saved the whole object of any ministry we undertake? Don't think of the prophet as some other dude in high position, but as you, as a minister. This isn't the same as helping your neighbor mow his lawn. The difference is being able to obtain and carry out the will of the Lord, which of course requires you to be able to discern what He's saying, which further requires you to be able to obtain some sort of revelation from an otherworldly source to begin with, which in turn requires you to be at least attempting to communicate with the divine. And being a minister requires you to be saved before you go out to preach. And I want to clarify something important here. Joseph Smith said, "A minister needs revelation and the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus." Now, because the book of Revelation says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, we say, people tend to say, well, yeah, of course I have a testimony that Jesus is the Savior, so I must be a prophet. Well, Joseph clarified, to have the testimony of Jesus doesn't mean your testimony of Him, but means you've achieved calling and election made sure and been sealed God's. It's His testimony to you that you are saved. He said that, quote, "to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that is the testimony of Jesus," end quote. Too many members think calling an election is some deep, mysterious concept that's taboo to even think about. Making it sure is no more than God telling you by his voice that you are saved. That's the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the spirit of prophecy because it's his prophecy about your future eternal life. It's what makes you a prophet. And it's what allows you to minister as God would have you minister. That should be our objective. That's what a prophet is. And their doings, by the way, will coincide, not contradict, prior revelation as contained in Scripture. Okay, next term. The principle of repentance, okay, is another one we need to look at. This one is generally thrust upon us as a need to feel shamed, guilty, and condemned for sin. And with a little confession, all is well. As long as we can partake of the sacrament or go back to the temple per the bishop's permission, we're clean and worthy. I've heard some church leaders who sincerely believe they actually have the power to forgive sin. If I may, I'd like to suggest that the purpose of repentance is not to be able to convince the bishop you're penitent in order to get full fellowship in the church, but to know God, and therefore requires that you enter his presence so you can know him. It has very little, if anything, to do with your ability to muster the courage to confess your sins to your bishop or pass a temple recommend interview. Any reasoning individual that has stopped to critically think about either the depth of the temple recommend interview or the lacking caliber of some they may know who are frequently attending the temple can understand it doesn't take much to get to the temple, much less be able to partake of the sacrament. I noticed a comment from someone. I have no idea who they were, but they said they were depressed about how hard it is to have salvation. Then they came across the radical teachings of Denver Snuffer, which teachings they described as requiring one to see God face to face in order to achieve salvation. And that just made them far more depressed. And quick aside, that teaching is not unique to Brother Snuffer. It was taught in detail by our founding prophet, Joseph Smith. Back to the fellow who made the comment, several people jumped to this guy's rescue to assure him that was not required, and he should just do his best and he'd be fine, because what more could God expect than our best? And of course, there is some truth in that, and I do sympathize with this fellow over the difficulty of the task of meeting the standard of salvation, but are we both talking about the same standard, the same kind of salvation? As I mentioned earlier, there are degrees of salvation. For some among us who have brought with them greater advantage through their diligence and obedience before coming here to this stage of the game, such as those described in Alma 13, the salvation that we desire for us, they may be achieving more easily or more quickly because of their exceeding faith. When salvation can be given to any, as long as they don't fall so far as to be sons of perdition, it's not salvation we should really be worried about. It's what level or degree of salvation we want to enjoy. Repentance is turning to God to get away from whatever level of crud you're dealing in, which might be a deeper pile of crud than for someone else. But are you more depressed about the difficulty of the dig to get out of the crud, or more depressed about the prospect of being disappointed without your wife or children, without knowledge, and bound by evil spirits that continue with you from here to there because you decided the path was too hard? For those willing to sacrifice all things, counting them as filth and dross for the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is simply a greater afterlife reward in store for them than for someone who has decided their highest goal will be to, say, waste and wear out their lives in indexing names of the deceased because someone else told them so, in order that everyone in the world can have their temple work done. Now that may be a sacrifice, even though it's little more than monotonous attention to a computer screen, but was it the will of the Lord? Joseph told us we shouldn't even be doing temple work anyway, unless it's for ourselves and our own relatives and close friends, and even then only by revelation. And the bar is indeed high. From the scriptures, we learn that we need to be perfect, and if we want to shrug that off and say perfect merely means complete, Joseph clarified salvation means being precisely what Christ is and nothing else. And repentance is a hopeful thing. We begin to think differently because we've learned something. We see with a new perspective. If you haven't learned anything, you haven't repented. There was a guy a few months ago who responded to the book my wife and I wrote, saying in kind of an accusatory way that I'm a scholar, and he doesn't see a need to be a scholar in the gospel, that the gospel is not a scholastic endeavor to him. I see this accusation directed at the remnant movement people regularly. I actually see this as a compliment, and I didn't say this to the guy, but my mental response was, you know, scholastic means educational, right? Joseph Smith said knowledge saves a man, and that a man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge. He said the principle of knowledge is the principle of salvation, and clarified this knowledge was not merely facts and figures about how God exists or confession that Jesus is the Christ, but it needs to be knowledge of how to put all enemies under our feet in this world and the world to come, including death, just like the Savior did. This makes the required knowledge entirely experiential and certainly educational. Joseph says that is salvation, nothing more, nothing less. So don't fall prey to being embarrassed when you're accused of being an intellectual, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. When you know in your heart, you're simply just obsessed with repenting. Okay, enough about repentance. Faith and repentance are part of Christ's doctrine. We speak of the doctrine of Elijah, the doctrine of marriage, or the doctrine of the Trinity. But scripturally, the doctrine is confined to a very small set of commandments given by Christ. It can be found in 2 Nephi 31 and 3 Nephi 11. Have faith, repent of our sins, be baptized, receive the baptism of fire, remain as a little child, and be fixed in this effort until the Father tells us we have eternal life. This description of the doctrine by Nephi and the Lord is likewise how Christ defines the gospel in D&C section 39, verses 5 through 10. The descriptions are the same. Are you catching that? Gospel, doctrine. Same, same.
The reference one more time.
D&C 39, 5 through 10. In 3 Nephi 27, Christ explains that the gospel is not the church, and the church is not the gospel. This distinction, as many of us here are well aware, is entirely lost upon many in the church, and pretty important when unraveling what may be church program, tradition, culture, opinion, or speculation from what is Christ's doctrine or gospel. It doesn't include the principles or commandments of chastity, tithing, fasting, keeping the Sabbath day holy, following a prophet, or the word of wisdom. Christ commands in the first place that we live the doctrine. We won't be able to rightly live those other principles anyway without first being baptized and getting the gift of the Holy Ghost. We pervert the doctrine and therefore the gospel when we require a host of extra doctrinal practices before permitting someone to receive the ordinances pertaining to that doctrine. On this subject of the gospel, the next term is a phrase. The fullness of the gospel. That's an important term, and really a fun one to help people understand. Unfortunately, we see lengthy explanations from general authorities and scholars describing the fullness of the gospel without ever referencing a single verse of scripture that has that phrase in it. I've seen two well-known scholars do it just this year. I've noticed sometimes people go off track on this one because they think some of the phrases that use the word fullness are synonymous, like fullness of joy, fullness of the Holy Ghost, fullness of the Father, or fullness of the Son, which John the Beloved said he and the other apostles had received because they had been promised eternal life. Jesus Christ had all that fullness in his mortal ministry, but he did not experience the fullness of the gospel. That's something different. Now just bear with me for a second before you stone me on this one. Most members instinctively tend to think it means a fuller version of the gospel in like a knowledge sense. There are stories of man's redemption demonstrating a personal transcendent journey in the gospel that are more full than other people's experiences. And redemption is certainly a beautiful result of the gospel. But that is not a complete definition of the fullness from the scriptures. And sometimes a phrase like fullness of the gospel is lodged in prophecy a vision or meaty Isaiah discourse, so it becomes less relatable, a little more abstract, and therefore we've misdefined it. The fullness of the gospel is distinguished from the gospel by its bringing of all the necessary covenant parties into a gathered condition. All the necessary players. It's the fullness of all the right people that need to be there. Dean C39 defines it thus: the fullness of my gospel, the covenant, which I have sent forth to recover my people, which are of the house of Israel. And it helps if you know who my people are. The fullness of the gospel refers not just to receiving more of Christ in a personal transcendent journey, but once you've received that, to receive and fulfill the mission to recover all God's covenant people to Zion, primarily the descendants of the party of Lehi and other scattered Israelite remnants. The Book of Mormon's use of this phrase supports this definition. Christ could not have the fullness during his mortal ministry as defined this way because he did not have Zion. Once we've experienced the gospel, which includes receiving Christ, then we move on to this mission of gathering called the fullness of the gospel. It's not just ministering or preaching to anyone, but a focus on a specific group of people who need to see the good works of the Gentiles. I'll define Gentile and remnant here in a second, but just remember that by this definition of the fullness, when we preach the fullness of the gospel, we preach not only the gospel doctrine as contained in 3511, but also the need to gather and actually build the New Jerusalem. And obviously this hasn't been accomplished yet. It's a fun discovery, though, to find this definition supported throughout Scripture, that in this gathering sense, the fullness of the gospel is quite synonymous with terms like the marvelous work, the greater work, the everlasting covenant, the strange act, the setting of the Lord's hand a second time, and the restoration of all things. None of these terms, such as the marvelous work and a wonder, can be understood when we apply them solely to the restoration through Joseph Smith. That was merely the commencement, but it is far from the end. A huge part of why the so-called remnant movement is returning to Joseph's original teachings, not polygamy, mind you, is because much of the critical truth he revealed has been forgotten and needs to be preserved. That marvelous work has yet to be fulfilled. We're trying to do that and ultimately be involved in not only a preservation of the restoration, but a finishing of it. Back to our redefining of terms. Who is Gentile and who is remnant is very misunderstood in the church. In fact, the church has, in times past, erroneously identified themselves as the house of Israel and even the remnant, maybe because of our patriarchal blessings declaring our Israelite lineage. Theoretically, it makes sense, right? However, keep in mind that though Joseph Smith may have received a blessing which identified him as Israelite, or as Brigham described, a pure Ephraimite, he was identified by others and by himself in prophetic scripture as a Gentile. While there are a couple references in the Book of Mormon to Gentiles as the heathen nations, it's actually the Latter-day stewards of the gospel, not the heathens, who are primarily identified in the Book of Mormon as the Gentiles, who will receive much of the gospel in the form of the restoration of it, in the form of the Book of Mormon, which is addressed first to those Gentiles who will read and accept it. That's us. Then those Gentiles would even be given the fullness of the gospel. Remember, that means a mission to recover those who are inheritors to this land. But they, the Gentiles, will reject this mission. These aren't the heathen Gentile nations. The blood of Israel has been diffused across the entire population of the world, so of course we can all identify as Israelites. But to understand the prophecies that apply to us from the Book of Mormon, we need to correctly identify ourselves as the Gentiles that receive the gospel but reject the fullness, as described by Christ in 3 Nephi. Why and how do we reject the fullness? Because if we rejected our obligation to recover my people and assist them in building the New Jerusalem. It's this category of my people who are uniquely described in the Book of Mormon as the remnant. This remnant is the descendants of the party of Lehi, not the native descendants of Mongolians, not the Central and Southern American Latino descendants of Europe we want to call Lamanites. Even the blood of this Lehi remnant may have widely diffused itself by now, but the promises of inheritance to this land were confined first to those the scriptures call the remnant, descendants of the party of Lehi. The Lord tells us this in 1 Nephi 13:34, "The remnant of the house of Israel, and this remnant of whom I speak is the seed of thy father." These are the remnant natives to this land to whom the gospel must go for them to build the new Jerusalem. We, Gentile inheritors of the gospel through Joseph's restoration, are the Gentiles prophesied to reject the message of the Book of Mormon, scatter the remnant, and largely fall into abominations with only a remnant of Joseph's restoration repenting in order to assist the Lehi remnant. Baptism is another word that needs clarification. It's more of a mispractice than a misunderstood term, but it has far more meaning than we see in a cursory study of the scriptures. For example, we know from the scriptures that it's not baptism that washes away sins, but the Holy Ghost, which remits our sins through repentance. If we're repentant, then when we get baptized, the effect of that brings a feeling of being washed clean. But that is language of symbolism, because the act of immersing ourselves in water is no more going to wash away our sins than trying to make a trip to the confession box to talk to our ecclesiastical leaders about those sins. No person other than Christ can remit sin, and it only happens through the cleansing power of the Holy Ghost. Baptism is not an indication that now you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or any other church for that matter. Baptism isn't the same as being confirmed a member. You could, hypothetically, get baptized by someone in even the LDS church, then go your merry way without ever being confirmed a member. As long as you are worthy, the ordinance will be valid, and you will receive the Holy Ghost. I don't recommend trying that, because it doesn't follow the church's rules, but doctrinally speaking, it would be fine. Along the lines of baptism, I want to touch on something we believe Denver Snuffer has reinstituted among those who desire to preserve what Joseph Smith taught and was aiming for. I've come to accept that one can hardly talk about repentance or baptism in the Book of Mormon without talking about rebaptism. And anyone familiar with the remnant movement knows there are thousands of rebaptisms taking place. It's like one of those concealed yet right in front of your face type things that in the Book of Mormon, rebaptism was a common regulation to establish again the church in the land among those who were already members. It's even possible that Alma the Elder received the revelation to implement such regulations when concerned about how to treat the transgressing members of the church. He and those who believed him years earlier had been rebaptized and left the apostate church led by King Noah. Every person under King Noah's reign, with the exception of the wicked priests, was eventually rebaptized either under Alma Sr. or later under King Limhi. Alma Sr.'s son likewise preached rebaptism to those who were already members in an attempt to reestablish faith in the existing church membership in Gideon and in Zarahemla. Helaman, Samuel Lamanite, and the most obvious example is Christ himself, all called for rebaptism among those who desire to repent, members or not. There's also historical evidence of Joseph Smith not only publicly preaching the need for rebaptism in Nauvoo, but his own practice of the same, either rebaptizing others or himself on many occasions. Both the Book of Mormon and the teachings attributed to Joseph Smith on the topic of rebaptism explained that baptism is one of the, quote, first works to which we return, not laying it aside as we continue in the path of the gospel. There is indication that some of his hearers understood from what Joseph taught that those who refused to adhere to the command for repentance and rebaptism were under pain of removal if they failed to obey the divine behest. This actually agrees with the Book of Mormon practice, which blotted out the names of those who refused to come and be rebaptized. I've been to the BYU Special Collections and found the original Springville, Utah Ward's official record book that has my ancestors' names all over in it up to 1890. There's no doubt it was a required and recorded practice that ended without revelation. Ironically, those who follow the scriptural and early church practice of rebaptism today are the ones now under pain of removal from the church. If you want more information on this one, I know of a great new book that was just published on the topic called Rebaptism in the Book of Mormon, and you can find it on Amazon. The Book of Mormon saints and early Mormon saints understood that it was rebaptism, not sacrament, that renews our covenants with God. While we're on the topic of sacrament, let's talk about clarifying that practice, which has morphed dramatically from the original teachings. The church's official stance on sacrament is as follows. Through this ordinance, church members renew the covenants they made with God when they were baptized. End quote. Like I said, the early saints knew that it was rebaptism, not sacrament, that renews baptismal covenants. I have a host of sources in the footnotes for your reference on this super interesting topic. The wording for sacrament we use now in the church is similar to the original, but replaces the word wine with water. The scriptural practice has been ignored. Kneeling with the church, drinking wine, which was fermented alcoholic grape juice, raised hands during the prayer, and not offering sacrament to any who had not already been repented and been baptized. And that last one is a big one. Today, the church's handbook of instructions actually says, quote, although the sacrament is for church members, the bishopric should not announce that it will be passed to members only, and nothing should be done to prevent non-members from partaking of it. But the Lord clearly said in 3 Nephi 18, one needs to be worthy to partake. So he explained twice that worthy means repentant and baptized. Those who haven't met this requirement shouldn't partake. It's like we think we're judging someone's ability to repent if we don't allow a non-member to partake of the sacrament, but we're okay to have them drink damnation to their soul. Honestly, I think it's just because we don't catch that it's baptism that's required, and we focus only on repentance and decide that's just between the person and God. Still, it's an important practice that's been discarded. And failure to adhere to this standard of disallowing the unrepentant and unbaptized to partake is qualification for denying the gospel and a clear sign of apostasy and changing the ordinance, which we see happened to the Nephite Lamanite nation in 4th Nephi, where it says, there were many churches in the land. Yea, there were many churches which professed to know the Christ, and yet they did deny the more parts of his gospel, insomuch that they did receive all manner of wickedness and did administer that which was sacred unto him, to whom it had been forbidden because of unworthiness. Essentially, these sacramental innovations the church now practices were accepted for the same reasons the Catholics changed baptism by immersion to sprinkling, purely out of convenience and tradition, not revelation. What is right is often forgotten by what is convenient. And by the way, please understand, I'm not trying to rag on the church. I loved the time I spent as a member and appreciate all the Christ-centered teachings I received growing up. It might seem like I'm just trying to grind the proverbial axe, but I think that correctly defining the scriptural terms we've discussed makes all the difference in the direction we're headed. And I do think God requires exact obedience when it comes to ordinances, especially like the sacrament. Other practices, such as tithing, a term I want to redefine here, have been poorly defined and practiced by us in the church as, quote, one-tenth of all their interest annually, which is understood to mean income. No one is justified in making any other statement than this, end quote. That's from the church's website. And it was also a letter that was sent to all the stakes to be read at the pulpit at one point. Both scripturally and as practiced in the early church, tithing was only to be paid on surplus, not total income, meaning what is left over after all household expenses have been paid. Scripturally, widows, orphans, and the poor are not to pay tithing, mainly because they simply have no surplus. Again, I'll refer to the church's official stance. To them, tithing is not used to benefit the poor and needy. You can see that on LDS.org under the tithing topic. Today, the practice no longer helps the poor, but anciently, and as commanded in our Doctrine and Covenants, its primary purpose was to alleviate the suffering of the poor. And this is important because in Zion, there will be no poor among us. And no, that doesn't mean, as I've heard, that they aren't among us because we keep them out. Now, I've come to the last important definition to clarify. It's the purpose of all this redefinition effort in the first place. Even what may seem to be a simple term, Zion, is mischaracterized. In fact, just this week I heard a good friend say that if there's one major issue we've got as a church, it's that we no longer talk about Zion. This friend just finished out the last few years in the bishopric, then a high priest group leader, and he said he couldn't remember even seeing a lesson on Zion in the manuals for a very long time. D&C 97:21 tells us that this is Zion, the pure in heart. Some look only at this verse and take this to mean that one solitary individual can be Zion as long as they're pure in heart. Now, relying heavily on those other than Christ for revelation is idolatry. But a super focus on only our personal relationship with Christ at the expense of a communal Zion is likewise idolatrous. Taking other descriptions of Zion from the scriptures, such as Moses 7:18, we see that while Zion is the pure in heart, it is also those who were of one heart and one mind and dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them. It's plural. It can never be a solitary individual, no matter how pure in heart they are. It's likewise a location, a place of gathering. The idea of gathering is paramount and includes a temple, one temple. The building of a temple for a people who exist in a gathered condition has always been the prophesied purpose of the Lord's latter-day Zion. And we don't need 19 temples for the gathered people. We don't need 119. The prophet Hosea criticized the ancient church for forgetting her God and building temples. In a powerful revelation on the final gathering, Christ said he would gather his sheep, that the elect are gathered unto one place upon the face of this land to prepare their hearts and be prepared in all things against the day when tribulation and desolation are sent forth upon the wicked. In the last days, we're told it will be as in the days of Noah. And Joseph said something very interesting about this when he said, "Let us ask, what advantage would it have been in the days of Noah to have gone throughout the land and built up churches?" The answer is, it would have, if the people thus built up believed that they had embraced the religion of heaven, effectually secured them in blindness until the day of their destruction. There was but one way for them to escape, and that was to hear the preaching of Noah and be gathered as God might have directed him. And so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. You can't have Zion without the gathering together of the saints onto one spot on the land. If you remove the gathering, you've gutted Zion. If you make Zion just one righteous person, you've missed it. If you think you've made it to Zion because you have a few of the laws pertaining thereto, you're deluded. If you ask no other questions of yourself and of God, ask him why we don't have Zion. If it's an individual problem, figure out why. If it's an institutional, systemic problem, figure out why. Do what you can to fix it. Some of the definitions I've outlined here are simply beliefs, others ordinances, and others just general practices that have come to us as commands in Scripture. I know people that view these as just minor teaching discrepancies, and they seek to ignore their own error as if it doesn't matter to get things exactly right. Ultimately, only the doctrine seems to be what we must all have agreement on. But Joseph Smith considered it, quote, "of the first importance that I should be right in matters that involve the eternal consequences," end quote. The stakes were too high for Joseph to accept being wrong. He knew what it would take to create Zion, and we didn't meet the challenge. Is it possible that we are unwittingly keeping ourselves from Zion by misunderstanding key terms in our own scriptures, and therefore failing to internalize what the scriptures teach? How can we receive more scripture if we can't even understand our own? Understanding faith scripturally can help us avoid throwing out Christ when our faith in men is crushed. Understanding repentance scripturally can give us confidence that our failures are opportunities for learning and growth, and that every decision we make is a chance at gaining intelligence and salvation. Knowing the limits of the doctrine we are required to accept to be in Zion, that it is what saves, and that it does not include bowing the knee to any man or group of men, is empowering, unifying rather than divisive, and focused on a personal relationship with the Savior. Accurately identifying ourselves as Gentiles shows us prophecies that apply to us and teaches us of our true responsibilities to the remnant. Knowing what a prophet is, what the spirit of prophecy is, what the testimony of Christ is, all help us focus on pleasing the Savior and establishing His righteousness by coming to know Him personally. Knowing how rebaptism is inseparably connected to the principle of repentance and first baptism moves us to do as the scriptures and prophets require and repent and be rebaptized. Understanding the practice and purpose of tithing keeps us from justifying ourselves in wealth accumulation, neglecting the poor, and building expensive homes, churches, and shopping malls with such funds or the monetary interest on them. It focuses us on the needs of one another so we can all be equal in temporal things. It makes us careful, frugal, as if all our resources have already been consecrated to building up God's kingdom. Understanding Zion cannot be achieved simply as individuals or in our own family requires us to fellowship with one another and learn how to achieve harmony in a community atmosphere of learning, love, non-judgment, and unity. If you're wondering what the remnant movement is all about, this is it. It's a return to the core of the gospel. These very issues, because they've become so diluted with minutiae that keep us from ever building Zion. Be willing to hear and search out the truth preached to you, even if you believe there may be only a sliver of important truth in it for you. Sometimes that will require time and effort you're not prepared or willing to put in, because information overload is so easy to experience when there are nearly 2,500 pages of scripture given on the subject. We're required not only to be exposed to the content, but familiar enough with it that we can judge matters rightly. People tend not to take the effort to engage in such a tedious effort of study. They prefer to be told what to do, do it, than feel accomplished and holy because they're faithful servants who are very good at being commanded in all things. Don't go around denying everything. And keep in mind, as you begin to learn how to properly define your gospel vocabulary and you want to share your findings with others, that just because you have a perfectly civil, uncontentious, religious conversation doesn't mean you've exercised long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, kindness, and love unfeigned. The Spirit recently taught me in a powerful way that if you walk away from a religious dispute feeling angry that the other guy misunderstood you, or you left with any degree of ill feelings towards the person, you're in rebellion and unchristlike, because He has infinite patience and long-suffering, willing to let others walk their own path until they're ready to draw near unto Him, however long that may take, eternity after eternity. We must do the same with each other. Love one another. There are many other vocabulary terms that would be worth your attempt to redefine by using the scriptures and helpful commentary from Joseph Smith, such as priesthood, keys, spirit, Holy Ghost, revelation, baptism of fire, comforter, resurrection, law, the spirit of Elijah, sealing power, and even the more abstract terms such as righteousness, holiness, virtue, sanctification, charity, and atonement. Who are we to think that we can change what God has established? Just because the definition is in an old book doesn't mean it's outdated. He has said that we receive no blessing but on the law upon which it's predicated. Is the blessing of Zion predicated on the law of removing our unbelief and replacing it with the correct understanding of His words, sufficient to actually keep all His commandments? Is our misunderstanding and failure to internalize these gospel terms detrimental enough for us to remain under condemnation until we repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon and the former commandments that God has given us? Apparently so, for God told Enoch that, quote, when men should keep all my commandments, Zion should again come on the earth, end quote. As far as the remnant movement's concerned, I think it's correct to say that we believe God's moving again upon the earth to offer his hand a second time to recover his people. In order to avoid misdescribing the movement, although I think we're mostly in agreement, I'll just say I instead of we. I believe there was a chance given to Joseph Smith, yet the people failed in Nauvoo and afterwards in the Salt Lake Valley. We've all fallen into individual and institutional apostasy to some degree. I believe rebaptism is a renewed commandment in our day. I believe that repentance has more to do with removing our ignorance than feeling bad for our sins. I believe Denver Snuffer is of the caliber of a Joseph Smith in what he's doing to further the restoration. I would encourage you to go read everything you can that he's written. We all need to be paying attention. Jesus is the Christ, and he will do his own work to move the cause of Zion when enough faithful disciples awake and arise. Thank you. So there aren't very many of you here, but if anyone has questions, we have some time left. So if you have questions, you can come to the microphone and speak your piece.
I got one for you. Your concept of the fullness of the gospel was interesting to me. I hadn't seen that as requiring a gathering. So there are unique individuals who receive the promise of eternal life, meet the Lord face to face, even ascend to the throne of the Father in some kind of astral journey that they're recorded in Scripture. And yet they weren't part of a gathering, part of a, you know, a Zion, a city of Enoch. Would you say the term the fullness of the gospel doesn't apply to them?
I would say that it definitely applies to them. From the Scriptures, it seems like there's three definitions of the fullness of the gospel, and they're progressive, they're cumulative, they kind of build on each other. So the first one is the plan of salvation. It's essentially knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then once you get that knowledge, you've obtained a portion of the fullness of the gospel. But you don't have the fullness yet. You have some knowledge. The other definition that's given in Scriptures is, as I mentioned, it's the redemption of people, right? So it's those stories that I was mentioning. When somebody is redeemed, they have experienced a portion of the fullness of the gospel. But the fullness of the gospel, the only place in the Scriptures that you can find it defined where it says fullness of the gospel is in connection to the gathering, which can't happen until people have fulfilled those previous steps anyway. So I think that it's cumulative, and the more complete definition is ultimately a gathering to Zion, which requires the redemption of man to be there anyway.
Hello. I fear that some of your approaches to definition might not really be made with a full understanding of communicating with an outsider who doesn't necessarily have some of the shared understanding or lingo. Just as an example, in talking about repentance, you said its purpose is to know God. I don't know what you mean by knowing God. It requires entering his presence. I don't know what you mean by entering his presence. So those clarifications didn't clarify anything for me. The one I wanted to ask in particular about was faith. You spent a fair amount on faith, and I heard what you believe it to not be, mere belief, who it can be about, only God, where it comes from, which I think was either hearing the word and or sacrifice and extreme prayer, and what it results in, which was fruits. I never caught what it actually was. So could you explain to me in like definition form what is faith from the Snuff Right perspective? Thank you.
Faith, I would first direct you to go read lectures on faith. That's where I pulled everything that I... So the definition that we understand it to be is an assurance of things hoped for, just like Paul says, but it's a knowledge. And faith is obtained through sacrifice. So you do something in an effort in a hope to receive something. And when you act in that effort, that's faith. That's what faith is in its most basic form. right? And Lectures on Faith says that there is faith in two different forms. There's temporal faith and there's spiritual faith. The temporal form of faith is what you get up in the morning for, hoping that there's something there for you that day that'll be good for you. That's the temporal side. And then the spiritual side, it's the same. It's seeking for those things that will get you closer to God and ultimately to know God and stand in His presence, as I mentioned. And those are all things that you have to experience on your own. And I don't think anything can even be learned in the gospel without faith. Faith is what is required to learn anything in the gospel, because it's in the face of the unknown and you exerting yourself to know something that you come to understand what God's trying to teach you. And that's faith. But everything that I pulled out of here that we tend to latch on to as regards to faith is primarily from the Lectures on Faith. So, but yeah, and it's totally fair for you to say those are terms that are hard or not familiar for most people. Joseph used those terms all the time, but we don't tend really to study or understand what Joseph Smith was talking about, and they're very abstract. And because they're experiential and because the gospel is a feeling thing, I can't really explain to you what I receive by faith when it comes to my personal revelations or visiting with the Lord, and therefore you just have to go off of what I'm talking about. Human testimony, right? Like I was talking about. Human testimony, you can wrap your mind around that. Okay, I can give you credence. I can choose to believe that. But then it's that journey afterwards that's completely, you know, faith-filled. That this is what's going to get you ultimately into God's presence. But does that answer anything about?
Maybe a bit, I guess, some kind of knowledge, but then I guess it was something about where it comes from that defines it.
So I think that faith, hope, and knowledge are all different degrees of knowledge. Okay? For example, if I tell you that it's raining outside, you don't look, but you know, if you believe me, I've given you a piece of knowledge, okay? But that knowledge is not really, you don't really know because you haven't gone and proven it. You haven't gone and looked, but you're aware.
I think of knowledge as just
being confident. Yeah, right. So now we're back to defining words, defining what knowledge is. And if you go into some philosophical realm, it's epistemology. It's what is truth? What is knowledge? Right? It's a very in-depth discussion, but when it's related to the topic of faith, I would just direct you to Lectures on Faith, because it's not we're not talking about any kind of secular knowledge. We're talking about coming to know God, and that's what faith is. Does that help at all? A little bit? Okay. Well, sorry. Go ahead.
You had alluded earlier to going by the written word as opposed to everything a church leader said and church leaders quoting each other. Well, I actually tend to agree with that. That was one of my main issues in my conversion to Community of Christ. And when I've had discussions with those of my former faith community, I would mention that one of the things that impressed me is about how all of their prophets from Joseph Smith III to the current one have had revelations canonized in the Doctrine and Covenants, but then sometimes they'll come back with mentioning general conference addresses. So I was wondering if you've encountered people who've tried to put general conference addresses from the prophet on a par with canonized scripture, and what were your thoughts were on that?
Smart question. I know of people who look at this movement and they say that we ignore modern revelation because we're so focused on the scriptures. And in fact, just this week I was talking to a kid he's a religion guy at BYU, and he said that, in fact, we taught seminary together. And he said that there was a guy that had written an article on how it's an error to think that original teachings should take primacy, that somehow they're truer because they're older or they're more authentic. And I think that a focus just on that is an error. I do believe in modern continuing revelation, and I think that there is definitely argument from the scriptures and from Joseph Smith to say that we've got to have the modern and continuing revelation. As far as putting in whole conference addresses into canon, I think that the canon in Joseph's day was reserved for things that were thus saith the Lord. They were revelations. They were in direct connection to the organization of the church. And he was saying things by revelation. And for example, when Joseph F. Smith got that revelation, D&C 138, that got put in the Doctrine and Covenants, that was beautiful. And it was revelation, and it was accepted as scripture, and it was canonized. But as far as whole conference addresses, the problem that we run into is that because someone's at the pulpit and they're saying something that is inspired, or we believe that they're inspired, we want to take that as scripture. Even though they're not saying, well, the Lord told me this, they're teaching. And in most cases, that's what you're getting at General Conference is teaching. And it's good, but it's not a thus saith the Lord, Lord said this, or hey, we're proposing a change that was based on a revelation that we got. There's a lot that's proposed, that's programs and stuff like that, that no, I would never think that they need to be canonized. And in fact, there was a lot of that kind of stuff that got put into our manuals. And essentially, when it gets put into our manuals, most members think it's canonized, right? I mean, it's scripture because the correlation department felt like it was important enough to go in there. And we know that that's a fallacy because each new president that comes in, well, they don't do this as much anymore, but they used to. They would come in and they would kind of clean out the manuals. And they would, we have 40 manuals here and I don't want to have any of them anymore. Redo them. Right? Well, okay, we're throwing out all the scripture that was just canonized, that we had as canon. I don't think that we should take it that seriously. We should pay attention to what people say. We should listen to them when they're claiming truth. But I don't think necessarily that all needs to be canonized. No. Yeah.
First of all, you must have some very good parents.
This is my dad, by the way, everyone.
Now, my question, you mentioned a word, righteous, and this Sunday, Sherry and I have a talk in church. It's how living a righteous life, or how living, oh my goodness, see if I can get it right, how righteous living prepares and enables us to receive revelation. So one glaring, I mean, at first glance, it seemed like, well, that's an easy topic. But the word righteous, since I've had the question, but I'm a lot like what you say about members of the church in the sense of not digging in and really knowing what those words mean. You'd mentioned righteous as a word, one of the words that is important. Could you elaborate on what you found in the scriptures, not from a conference talk, or in the scriptures, that defines that word a little better for me?
McKay, can you help me out?
I can answer his question in a way that you won't get in trouble.
There you go. McKay is a good friend. He can help me out here.
When the anti-Nephi Lehites buried their weapons, the scriptures say they began to be righteous. But the scriptures refer to righteousness only in people who the Lord declares to be righteous. As opposed to Laman and Lemuel's idea, we know that the people of Jerusalem are righteous because they keep the statutes and commandments of the Lord. You can't make yourself righteous. No degree of obedience or keeping the commandments can do it. But the Lord can make you righteous, just like he can make you clean, just like he can sanctify you and cover your sins. But every reference to righteousness in the scripture that identifies a person as righteous, they were made that way by Christ.
Okay, so hang on. No, now you got to go to your son.
Go ahead, you can ask the question.
Okay, for me to absorb what you just said, I'd have to listen to it probably four more times. And not that it wasn't important what you said, it's just that it just kind of went over me. Righteous, then, is not a noun. Or, pardon me, is a noun.
Righteousness.
Or righteous. Well, the word righteous.
Righteous is an adjective.
Okay, so you can say it. Or an adverb. Righteous living. Righteous. What is righteous living? An adjective. Okay. Living. Okay. So righteous living. What does that mean? In relation to what you're saying. Because what you've just explained to me would make me think that those two words can't be used together. That's the that's the topic of my talk.
Yeah.
Well,
get out of the box and.
I can't even get started.
Can I ask a question?
See,
give him a couple minutes, and then we'll go.
The Laman and Lemuel thing gives us some hope. We think that we can become righteous, or that we are righteous, if we keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That was Laman and Lemuel's idea. They had it wrong. If you'll. The best you can do is begin to be righteous, like the anti-Nephi Lehites did. And once you come into the presence of the Lord, his words to you are, "Thy sins are forgiven thee, thou art clean before me." At that point, you're righteous. But he has to do it. He has to cover your sins. By your own actions, it's not possible. At least, that's my take.
I would just add to that the word righteous is found in Moses when talking about Zion. It's the righteous. They dwell in righteousness. And there's actually, in the one chapter where the Lord's talking about the latter-day Zion to Enoch, righteous, there's lowercase righteous and there's uppercase capitalized righteous. That capitalized righteous is the Savior. And I think that the lowercase righteous is those that know the Savior. And part of the reason I say that is because when it describes Zion in Moses, it's describing it, those that dwell in righteousness. Well, Joseph Smith said that what characterizes the millennial day is that knowledge fills the earth. And that no one will need say to their neighbor, "Know ye the Lord," for all will know the Lord. And I think that that's why they can be called righteous. They dwell in righteousness. And it's a descriptor of Zion is what it is. But anyway, Kenny.
Yeah, so speaking of definitions, in the previous session that I participated in, it was brought up about the definition of priesthood. And it was brought up that the root, I guess, word of priesthood came in Greek was it hieros archi? Hieros archi. Anyway, so I'm just wondering, how would you define priesthood? And it seems like with the Greek root of the word priesthood, it seems like it relates to hierarchy. Yeah, right? And so... And also, I mean, which I find interesting because in the remnant movement, there is no hierarchy, supposedly, right? So anyway, and how would you define priesthood? So that's my question.
Yeah, great question. So priesthood is an awesome, awesome term to go and hunt down and figure out. The fact that it's related to hierarchy is really interesting because there is a hierarchy, for example, of angels. We know that from the scriptures. There are divisions based on righteousness in the scriptures, holiness, that people who... Joseph Smith, for example, says that one of those levels is principalities, and it means angels, right? But there are those above the angels who have principalities, that who have dominion, right? And so people hold dominions. And there are these different levels of hierarchy, okay? And the way that I would tie priesthood into that is that priesthood is a brotherhood of priests. It's a hood of priests, right? It's an order of priests, right? And when you think order, you can also think of levels. But when Joseph Smith described in Nauvoo in a discourse the priesthood, he said, the keys of the priesthood consisted in obtaining the voice of Jehovah. Okay? I think that when we're talking about priesthood, we have to view it as a brotherhood, as an association. So if you're dealing just with people down here, then in the hierarchy of eternal things, you're not dealing with angels. You're not dealing with Christ. You're not dealing with the Father. Okay, you're dealing in a level of the hierarchy that's pretty base. It's celestial. It's down here. And you can have a brotherhood among people down here, a priesthood that reckons, you know, you recognize my authority, I recognize your authority, and we work together. But once you start getting the blessings of the priesthood that God wants you to have, you move on to a relationship or a brotherhood with a different level of spiritual being. And that is like in D&C 13 when it talks about the keys of the ministering of angels you receive at a neuronic level. So now at a neuronic level, you know that we're talking about an association with angels, right? So there's you've kind of moved up the hierarchy because now your priesthood reckons from a different level. And then you can move from there onto Melchizedek. It's a king and a priest. It's the level of the gods of where Christ is. And the priesthood was renamed Melchizedek, but it was Christ's priesthood. And once you receive that association with Christ, now you're reckoning from the level of real Melchizedek priesthood because it's his priesthood. And if you can't obtain the voice of Jehovah, then you don't have the keys of the priesthood that Joseph Smith was talking about. You need it requires that you have an association with heaven, not just among men. If it's just among men, it may be an authority recognized among men, but it's not power that reckons from God. But I think there is a hierarchical level to it, but it's not hierarchy amongst ourselves. It's hierarchy with us in the heavens. Chisholm.
Thanks, Nelson. So my question is like just regarding what you said about if you ever have a discussion about religion and you like leave feeling a little discomfort, like maybe you weren't like Christ-like enough or long-suffering enough or whatever. And I'm just thinking like, so we have in the Book of Mormon, institutional religion based at the time of King Noah and his priests, right? Later on, Christ tells the Nephites, like, don't raise contentions. But when Abinadi comes against King Noah and his priests, he's accused of raising contentions by King Noah. And so when is it proper in your mind to raise contentions, to, you know, be prophetic against institution and have this sort of righteous indignation or vitriol or whatever? Like, I'm a big fan of Paul Toscano, and he says sometimes it's necessary that, you know, if we aren't being heard, resort to satire, resort to these sort of attacks.
Yeah, and I've read Toscano's stuff on contention, and I really love it, actually. It's really cool, his take on it. I agree, the idea that we contend for the faith. And actually, if you look that up in the Greek, where Paul says that, contend, it means fight. It means come to blows, right? And he's saying contend for the faith, right? So that's interesting that he says that. I don't know if he meant to say it that way, but that's how in the Greek we ended up getting it. I think that contention for the faith can't do what the Lord wants you to do if you don't have love and you're not being Christ-like. what I said about having a religious discussion and leaving, I had mentioned that it was a powerful spiritual experience for me that I was taught that. And what I felt like I was taught was in a moment of reflection on how I've discussed the gospel with people. And the thought that I had was, well, yeah, I left that conversation. It was civil. It was not contentious. We didn't come to blows. It wasn't heated. So therefore, it was okay that it went the way it went. But what the Lord taught me was that if you're going to love one another, if you're going to come to a unity of the faith and bridge the gap of your religious differences, you need to leave without feeling bitter, without having ill feelings, without being angry. I don't think that Abinadi's case totally applies to what I'm talking about, because Abinadi, he was told by the Lord to go say truth. In the scriptures, if you go and define the word angry, see, when we're talking the gospel and we disagree, one of us is going to get angry, right? If we care enough about the subject and we really want to be understood, one of us is going to get angry. Most of the time, that's what happens. But go look at the word angry and how the Lord defines it in the scriptures. Because usually how the Lord defines it in the scriptures is synonymous with chastisement, okay? And you can find it in what Nephi says, or Lehi actually is the one talking to Nephi's brothers and says, you're upset because you said that he's been angry with you and that he's been sharp with you, but his anger and his sharpness was the truth. And the Spirit, The Spirit compelled him to testify boldly of your iniquities, right? And so what the scriptures are saying is anger is the truth of God, right? And I think that when you're speaking the truth, because it calls people to repentance and it makes them upset, we think that there's anger involved. But we can only control what we can control. We can only decide how we're going to react. And that's where being Christ-like comes in. I can be infinitely patient and I can be infinitely long-suffering if I'm being Christ-like. But as soon as I decide that I'm going to hold a grudge against you because we didn't see eye to eye, because you didn't understand me, now you're not being Christ-like. And that's a problem, because we're not doing what Christ would be doing in that situation. But I don't think Abinadi totally applies that, because he was just speaking truth, and then they did what they would do with him. When you're speaking the truth, you're manifesting boldly of the iniquities of the people, and it'll make them angry, but doesn't necessarily mean that he was angry or he was being unchristlike. Okay. Well, thank you.